glad to be back again and to be able to share the Word of God with you. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, but before we get into any of that, let's pray and ask the Lord for His blessing. Father, we thank You that You are God, that You have made us, and we are Yours, and we are the sheep of Your pasture. Thank You that You have sent Your Son to redeem, that You sent Your Spirit to give life, that You call us together, that You give us Your Word. I pray that this time would allow us to see You, and seeing You, worship You. Transform us into the likeness of Your Son. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we will be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. But before I read that, my favorite radio show, I think, is called This American Life. It's a spoken word type of podcast and radio in America. And the main presenter in an episode I was listening to was telling a story about a family who moved into this vast house in America in either late 1800s or early 1900s. And the mother of the family wrote a letter detailing her experiences there, and so we know what they went through firsthand. We have a day-by-day list of the weird things that they experienced. And shortly after moving in, everyone in the family, the parents, the children, the servants, they all began to feel ill at ease in the house. A general feeling of dread set down on them and began to smother them. And next came the sounds. They would hear people moving about, but when they went to check, there was no one on that floor of the house at all. It would sound like furniture was being rearranged, but nothing was moved. The children would hear their names called at night, but there was no one talking to them. No one was there. And then it got worse. Everyone in the family experienced being woken up in the middle of the night. Some heard voices. Some thought they saw figures standing by their beds. Many in the household reported being jolted awake. And so, fearing the worst, the parents sent for help. They had certain specialists come in and do an investigation. And shortly after that, they discovered, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that everyone in the house had fallen into the clutches of carbon monoxide poisoning. The ventilation system in the house was not working, and the gas lamps were putting out a gas that the more they breathed it, the more it was affecting them. And the very air that they were breathing was toxic and was giving them hallucinations. And the more that they stayed there, the more damaged they became, and the more at risk they were. And if they had carried on, if they had accepted this as their new normal, something that they just needed to deal with, the air in that house would have killed them. And though they could not tell, and though for the longest time they did not suspect it, the environment in which they were living, the air that they breathed, was killing them. And we, as Christians, in a sense, face a remarkably similar situation. And like them, at first, we often do not realize it, sometimes until it's too late. A danger, often overlooked, but no less real for it, that faces every Christian in this room and has faced every Christian throughout history, is worldliness. In a sense, the cultural air that we breathe can kill us. Our perceptions, our view of ourselves, our view of the world is subtly changed. Subtly made less and less accurate, further and further from what God's word says, and the slide is as easy as breathing. And when I say worldliness, I'm not entirely sure what comes to your mind. It can be a vague term. It could sound old-fashioned or puritanical, or in most of my experience, it's the kind of word that we use almost ironically. From what I remember in most churches I've been into, the most common time that you hear someone say, "You are so worldly," is when they're jokingly trying to make you feel a little bit guilty for suggesting something that they don't want to do. But the thing is, past generations of Christians have listed worldliness as one of the greatest dangers to the Christian soul. And the problem that I want us all to see, and the danger that I want us all to be aware of as we move into God's Word and meet here to hear what God has to say, is that worldliness, or as 1 John puts it, a love for the world, is a silent killer that can choke all spiritual life from our souls. And it is so deadly because we were made for something else. We were created to love God. We were created to find our joy in God. And the things of this world, the happinesses and the pleasures, are all meant to be vehicles that lead us to Him, not ends in themselves. And we err greatly when we stop at the gift and do not go on to the giver. We starve our souls, and we feed on ashes when we are satisfied with the world instead of God. And that is the danger of worldliness. Worldliness, what this passage teaches us against, is the dullness of soul that does not notice you are devouring poison. It is the anesthetic that masks the slip of the knife. And the passage that we're going to look into today, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it is extreme in its warnings and absolute in its terms. So please do turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already and look down. It says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Lord, the will of God, abides forever." The point of this passage is clear. Do not love the world. We can broaden it a little bit from there, though. There's a reason why this command is so central, why it appears in John's letter. Do not love the world, but instead love God. That's the contrast. That's the main idea here. Do not love the world, but instead love God. And this command, it is simple, it is stark, and it is straightforward. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And we need to hear this. Notice how John cuts off all avenues of escape. Not only do not love the world, because then we might be able to say that it just means don't love the evil system in it. Don't love the things that blatantly oppose themselves to God. But then he adds, difficultly, or the things that are in the world. And now we might have a problem. Now the command is far more wide-reaching. It's not abstract anymore. We can't brush it off. Whatever this means specifically, it means that if you are a Christian, you are commanded, in whatever sense this is talking about, to not love the world or the things in it. And when we hear that command, usually, at least I, begin looking for all the things that this passage does not mean. It sounds too severe, too ascetic, too fundamentalist. It's too easy to read this passage and to jump to saying, well, it obviously can't mean that. Surely it's less extreme than it sounds. And often our reaction, my reaction, either conscious or not, to a passage like this, is to read it in a way so that it is not directly talking to me. That it's not addressing us. And by a thousand qualifications, we take the teeth out of God's word, and we build up walls so that the Bible cannot invade and actually change our lives. But I don't want to do that today. And the more that I've studied this passage, and the more that I've meditated on it, the more I was faced with this very uncomfortable question. What does it say about my life? Because there are things I don't want to mean. I like movies and music and games and coffee and so many other things that this world offers. And there is, on the face of it at least, a chance that this passage can take a look within my heart and point at anything and say, well, that has to go. And so I want us to come honestly before this passage and think seriously about whether or not we love the world. I want you to think whether or not you love the world in a way that is forbidden by this passage. And if you do, if I do, we need to repent. We need to change. We need to turn to God and find his grace. And now, I'm not necessarily saying that this passage does forbid all those things either. We'll see as we explain it. It's just that we have to have our souls open to whatever this passage is really saying. No prejudices, no preconceptions brought in from outside of Scripture. I want us to come to this passage with humility. And as we move forward now, I have one suggestion. When you hear the command, do not love the world or the things in the world, what is it that you really don't want that to include? What is the thing that your mind goes to that you don't want this to be saying you have to give up? What is hiding in some corner of your heart saying, certainly God couldn't want me to let go of this? Because the odds are, not guaranteed, but the odds are, that might be something this passage is calling you to cast aside, or at least reevaluate. It's not a guarantee, there well can be exceptions, but the more we dive into this passage, the more we will see, and we need to be careful. We need to be on our guard against what may be the idols of our own hearts. So where do we go from here? We have the basic command confronting us, do not love the world or the things in the world. But how do we move to understand it? Well, first, it occurs to me, being very academic, we need to define our terms. This is always what we need to do. What is the world? And what does John mean by love? If we establish those things, we'll be able to move through the rest of the passage to see the seriousness, to know the gravity of this charge, to know why John places so much weight upon it. We're going to see why we must not do these things, and why the love of the world is so opposed to the love of the Father. So what does John mean by the words that he uses? What is the world? Well, we have a couple of options, because this word is used in Scripture in a couple of ways, and it's used in John's writing in several ways as well. It could mean the physical world in general. World sometimes means creation, the universe, anything that exists. If this were the case, this passage would be calling for a very extreme kind of asceticism where everything physical is rejected. But from the rest of Scripture, and from the way that John, in this book even, talks about worldly goods, physical things, we know that's not the case. Another meaning could be humanity in general, the people who live in the world. That's how it's used, I think, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But that can't be it either. Because then we would be called to not love what God loves. But we'd be called to not love each other, because last time I checked, we're all people. We're all humans. And time again in the letter of 1 John, John explicitly commands us to do that, to love others, to love one another. So world here as humanity in general can't be it either. That brings us to the third and final possible meaning of world in Scripture, and that is the world as the fallen system opposed to God. Now, this is not something that we think about very often. You may never have actually thought about the world this way before, but John is very clear, and the Scripture is very clear, that we are living in a world that is not friendly to our souls. We are living in a world that is inherently dangerous to us. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John is saying that the world is in the grip, in the power of the evil one. And while this does not mean that everything in the world is entirely evil, it does mean that everything in this fallen and broken world is influenced by evil in some way. Humanity as a whole has fallen away from God, and we are all by nature turned away from him, and we set the course of our lives to live opposed to him. Humanity has rebelled against God, aligned itself with the losing team, and we are all from birth, it says, on the devil's side. And apart from those who believe in Christ, we remain that way. Because of that, the world, this system of culture and identity and the various constructs of humanity, all of it is, in a sense, allied against God and hostile to varying degrees to God and God's people. And that's the world, the system of humanity fallen away from God and opposed to him. And if it is hostile to God, as Scripture says time and time again, if it is hostile towards everything that he loves, how can we think that it is harmless? How can we drift, unthinking, unguarded, through the currents of culture and the ways of the world and not expect to be pulled away from God? And as hard as it may be to think this way, all the world lies, in a sense, under the power of the evil one. Which means that the world as a system is there to destroy our soul. So do not love the world in this sense. Do not love the things that would tear you away from God. Do not love the system that in part exists to root out the love of God from us. Which brings us to a rather pressing question. What does it mean to love here? And to answer that, we're going to look at verse 15, the whole of it. And what love is here will become clear in light of the entire command that we must not love the world because it is opposed to loving us. Look back down to verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Two loves are set before us. Two mutually exclusive ways of living. Two states in which your heart can be. Either you love the world or you love God. There is no wiggle room, no middle ground in this passage. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, that is love for the Father, is not in him. No matter what you say, no matter what you may claim about yourself, John is here saying that if you love the world, you do not love God. Full stop. Let that sink in. Really press this into yourself. If you love the world, you do not love God. So whatever this love is, it is something that you cannot have for both God and the world. It is something that is exclusive. It is much closer to the love one has for a spouse than the love one has for ice cream. This is a love of devotion that it is talking about. To love the world is to prefer the world over God. To love the world is to make the world and the things of it ultimate things, to make them more important than God or the things of God. To love the world in this way that John is talking about is to value, to appreciate, and to enjoy or desire the things of this world more than God. And you should be asking yourself, and I must ask myself, do I love like this? Do I love the world like this? And to help you in that, I have a question for you. What is it that you want? What is that one thing? Now, stay with me. I'm not saying desire is wrong, but what is it, the one thing that you want? What is it that you want out of life? Do you have it in mind? Are you thinking of it? Now's the question. Now's the test. If all that you had to do to get that thing, if all that you had to do to have whatever it is you want and to have it throughout your entire life is to sin once, would you do it? Would you make that trade? If the only thing between you and the thing that you want is having to sin, would you do it? And if we answer yes, in that area we are loving the world. If we answer yes, that thing is more important to us than following God. And what makes this so serious, what makes it something that we have to pause over, is that John says, God says through his word, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. Because these two loves wage war against one another. Ultimately, you can't serve two masters. You can't have both peacefully coexisting in your heart. It cannot happen. Instead, love for the world, desires for the things of the world greater than God, will come and will choke out the love of God. And you might need to hear this. Probably do. I do. There is a love that you and I are tempted to that makes it impossible to truly love God. And if you do not love God, if we do not hold fast to him through Jesus Christ, we're lost. So what this calls for, if any of this resonates with you, is repentance. We find also in 1 John that if any of us confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all sin. So it's not that it's unforgivable, by no means. But we need repentance.
Do not allow the weeds of worldliness to strangle the love of God in your heart. Do not be content going along according to the pattern of the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ. Do not let this chance of repentance pass you by. Now, some of you might say, okay, generally, I get it. Don't love the world. But it also says, do not love the things that are in the world. Does that mean that we cannot enjoy creation? Does that mean that it is impossible to like ice cream or nachos or the chili we had yesterday or cat videos and still have the love of God in your heart? And to clarify that and to help us along, John defines what he means by the things of the world. And he tells another reason why we are not supposed to love them. Do not love the things in the world because they are not from God. Look back down to verse 16. Because everything that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but is from the world. John refers to the things of the world as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Notice, he does not say everything that is in the world, things and wealth and fame and food and relationships. If he said that, then we would need to conclude that those things are bad and we can't enjoy them. If he did say that, we would have had to conclude that we must live like monks, ascetically. We have to live in a way that rejects almost everything that exists. But he doesn't. When John lists everything that is in the world, he doesn't name a single thing. He doesn't name anything objectively. He's not talking about creation because God made everything good to be enjoyed rightly in reference to him. He is talking about a certain approach to creation. Not wealth, but lust of the flesh. Not fame, but the desire of the eyes. Not possessions, but the pride in possessions. The issue here is not that the physical world is evil. The point is not that things are bad. God likes things. He made them. It is a heart issue. It is a love issue. The problem is in ourselves, not in the created world. Worldliness is not how much stuff you have. It is not that you relax by watching football when your friends relax by reading Jonathan Edwards. Worldliness is when you value this world apart from God. Worldliness is when you desire this world apart from God. Worldliness is a disordered desire that places the things here over God and his commands. This means that there is a right and a wrong way of approaching the world around us. There is a wrong way of using and enjoying and loving this physical world. And there is also a right one. What is condemned here is a certain approach, a certain condition of the soul, and the way your soul approaches the world, the way in which you want a sandwich or a job or a spouse will determine whether or not you are doing so in a worldly way or in a godly way. Your heart determines whether your desires are of the world or of God. So what are these things that he forbids? What are we banned from? What are the things that will destroy the love of God in your heart? Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The first two of them are called desires, and this needs some clarification. This is not to say that all desires are bad. It does not mean that it is wrong to want something. The context here tells us very clearly that these are disordered desires. These are desires that are either directly against what God has commanded, or taking good things and making them above God, more wanting them more than is healthy. These are desires that are out of order. And again, a handy guide to figure out whether or not you are desiring like this is to ask, would you sin to get it? That's the type of desire that this is talking about. The first is the desires of the flesh. And I take this to mean, there's been a lot of debate over what these exactly are, but I take this to mean the more universal desires, the desires that come from within, in a sense. The desires for food or companionship or accomplishment, the drives that you have, the things that you would want, even if you didn't see them. And here it is very easy to let these get out of control. A drive can be a thing that controls you. A thing that you want then becomes the reason you get up in the morning. You study, if you're a researcher, not to do well or to use your time well, but because you want what will be yours at the end. You go to work not to be faithful, but because you either want a certain status or a certain house or a certain level of income. That's the desire of the flesh that's talking about here. The desires of the eyes, I take, are those more externally influenced desires, the things which come from without, the things to which you are tempted specifically. So not greed broadly, but that iPhone. Not a house, but that house, that person. This is the mindset that says, if I have that thing, then I'll be happy. If I can get my hands on that thing, then I'll have everything that I need. And in contrast with the first two, the desires, which focus on things that you do not have, the pride of life focuses on what you do have. And the word life here might really better be translated possessions. The word often means the means of life, the circumstances of life, or the physical processes and material manners of life. And so because of this, some of your Bibles might translate this as the pride in possessions. That really is what it's talking about. This is the contentedness that says, my life has value, and I can be happy because of what I have and because of what I have accomplished. It's not just about wealth. It could be about prestige or relationship. It could be about coming from a good family. It could even be about being a good church member. At its core, the pride of possessions is finding your chief happiness in what you have or what you've done. And all these three things have one thing in common. They're all forms of idolatry. They're all ways of putting something above God. And before studying for this passage, something that had always confused me about the book of 1 John is how it ends. The very last verse, 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. That's it, that's the end. No salutation, no goodbye, no I'm planning to meet you. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And I've always wondered why. Because John doesn't talk about idols anywhere else in the book. The word doesn't appear anywhere else in the letter. So why end it that way? Why end so suddenly on something that he doesn't even explain? And the answer is, because he does. Every time John is talking about living in darkness, living like the world, not loving God, not loving all others, what he's talking about is idolatry. Because what is it that makes love for God impossible? What is it that makes one live in darkness rather than light? It's idolatry, putting something above God. And that's the reason why he says that all these things in the world, the desires of the flesh and the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. He's not saying that God did not make the world and everything in it. He did. Rather, he is saying that if you approach the world as your source of happiness, if you place your value in the world, then you are giving yourself to idols. You are setting up false gods for yourself. And by so doing, you are cutting yourself off from the true God. If your view does not go past the creation to the Creator, you are trading God for some lesser thing. So you are worldly when you spend hours endlessly scrolling through things on the internet that you could never afford, as if it is where happiness lies. That's the desire of the eyes. And you are no less worldly when you place your sense of self-worth on your social standing in the church or in your Bible study. That's the pride of life. This passage is bringing us to the profound reality that everything good in creation can be faced in one of two ways. Everything that God has made and everything that is not the direct product of sin that we come into contact with in the universe is either a good from God to be received with thankfulness, or it is an idol that opposes the love of God in your heart. Family, job, school, honor, friendship, love, food, or anything else is either an idol that will turn your heart to stone, or an opportunity to praise God. Beauty and goodness is either the language by which everything in the world tells us that God made it, or it becomes that which binds us and forces us to not see Him. And the difference
between whether your world and my world is full of idols or full of worship is all in how you approach it in reference to God. And that's why it's so dangerous. There's not room in our hearts for God and idols. We will eventually choose one or the other. And the choice that we make has almost unimaginable consequences. You must not love the world because the world is passing away. Look to verse 17. It says, "And the world is passing away, and its desire. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Or, another way of saying this, worldliness is not worth it. It is not worth it. Despite its appeals, despite the pull of sin leading us to place all of our stock in this world, it really just isn't worth it. A heart that longs for the world is a heart that longs for a vapor. And vapors don't stay. They certainly don't satisfy. The world is passing away. It is going to be gone soon. It has already started. And this is not a way that we often think. But it is a way that the Bible consistently presents things. The end of the world is a reason to not be worldly. The fact that the world is going to end should move our hearts from focusing on this world to focusing on God. And this should be intuitive, because knowing what you know now, if you were to go back into the past, would you spend all of your money on a first-class ticket on the Titanic? Would you spend your entire life savings on a villa in Pompeii about 2,000 years ago? Of course not. Even if it was nice, you know, while it lasted, you would know that the end was coming up quick. The Bible tells us that the end is coming up quick. From the time that Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible has consistently talked about the world in which we live as the last days. John says in the very next verse, in verse 18, "Children, the last hour is come." And that's a good thing. This world under the dominion of the devil, defined by fallenness, defined by brokenness, defined by sin, is going to end. And as John says in the second chapter of this letter, the darkness is passing away. And the true light is already shining. In other words, Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil and to destroy evil and to bring in true life forever. God is going to change this world. It is already passing away. The end is nigh. And all those things that you are tempted to make important, all of the things that you want to base your happiness on, they will one day be gone. It may be nice. This world does offer many good things because God is a good creator. But this world is passing away. And so are all its desires. And so are those who devote themselves to it. John gives us a contrast here. The world is passing away. Something will remain. The world and all that is in it will soon give way, but there will be some who endure forever. And by introducing this contrast, John now tells us what we should do. He points us in what is the right direction. After all, everything so far has been negative commands. Do not love the world. So what then should we do? What should we love? How should we live? Well, what does he say? Whoever does the will of God abides, that is, remains forever. Two paths are set before us. The first line of the oldest Christian literature we have outside the Bible. There are two roads, two destinies, two eternities. There is one that is invested in this world, and that road passes away. Its end is destruction. But there's another invested in God. And it remains forever. On one hand is a fleeting, corrupted, mixed happiness. On the other is eternal joy in the house of God forever. And it is a joy that flows back even into the present. On the one hand, we have the weak pleasures of a decaying world. And on the other, we have the strong happiness of the joys that are at the right hand of God.
here and now, there is an imitation, a cheap imitation of that happiness. But there is what we were made for. And I do not want you to think that this is primarily a moralistic message. The point of this sermon is not live well enough to earn God's favor. That's not a thing. The point is not even live like a monk, deny the flesh utterly, and that way you'll earn heaven. The issue is primarily one of the heart. Because while, yes, the language is whoever does the will of God abides forever, what is the will of God? In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 29, it says, "This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent." In the same letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us." So who is the one who does the will of God? It's the one who believes in Jesus Christ. It is the one who loves God, the one who loves his neighbor. Because we were all born into the world. All of us were born in rebellion to God, and all of us were born choosing the creature rather than the creator, and running after lesser things, desiring things that could never satisfy. And we all went after the idols of our own hearts and forsook the living God. We all have sinned. And the destruction that is coming on the world is due to us as well. When the evil system is destroyed, the evil in ourselves would be judged as well. Sin and all of our thoughts and all of our actions and all of our words against God, against all that is good, must be punished by a just God. And we are all by nature guilty. No one could stand in that judgment. And no mortal man on their own would be found blameless. And that means that no human would be able to enter into that eternal life. None would be able to escape the eternal punishment that we justly deserve. And yet God, out of his great love, sent his Son into the world as a man. Jesus came, and he lived the perfect life, and he died a gruesome death as our substitute, and he bore the wrath of God against sin, and he rose again from the dead. And this Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who is eternal life. And he came, and he offers forgiveness to anyone who would take it, and he offers the life that he is to all who will take him. And he offered his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. And more than that, he promises to give us a new life forever and a righteousness, an eternal life to everyone who believes in him, who turns to him, who loves him. And the deciding factor, test for whether or not you believe, whether or not you are forgiven, whether or not you have eternal life, he is repeatedly in the book of 1 John, do you love him? Love him. Do you love God through his Son, Jesus Christ? Because if you do, despite all your failings and all of your sins, you have life. And if you don't, it doesn't matter how much you try to fix yourself. You are removing yourself from the one who is life. There is no life apart from him. The offer isn't even just life or death. It's not just be punished or don't. Our sin has separated us from the life that we were made for. It has blinded us to the point that we think that the things of this world are a worthwhile substitute for the things of God. But you were made for more. You were made to know and enjoy and experience more than this world has to offer, because you were made to enjoy God. You were made to love and be loved by God. And the danger of worldliness is believing that momentary happiness is worth more than eternal joy. The danger of worldliness is trading infinite gladness for what? For money? For status? For a chance at some sort of social standing? The danger of worldliness is leaving God and having an empty idol. I wonder how many of us are tempted to take that trade. I wonder how many of us buy into the lie that this world is worth living for. That if you just have that one more thing, that then you'll have everything, then you'll be happy. Because the more that you let yourself be pulled by that, the more that you will drift. The more you'll believe it to be true. And there really does come a point at which the love of the world chokes out the love of God in our hearts. And I do not want that to be the case for you. Because God is here offering himself. He offers joy in him. He offers salvation through Jesus Christ. And in him, he offers even a right way of enjoying the things that exist in the world. Every earthly pleasure can become a ladder to heavenly joy. But every worldly desire, everything loved more than God, is a step towards sorrow. The call to not love the world, the call to deny yourself even, is not a call to a gloomy life. It's a call to joy. It's the life lived pursuing the world that brings death, that brings sadness. So do not get caught up. Do not get pulled into the currents of this world. Keep yourself from idols. Do not love the things of the world, but instead, love God and know the love of God that he has shown for you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, grant us to see that all things we make of ourselves are but broken cisterns that cannot hold water, and that there is no reason to abandon you, the fount of living waters. Turn our eyes to you. Help us to, in all things, honor you, in all things, worship you, in all things, enjoy you. Direct our steps in this world rightly, and shape our desires to reflect what they ought to be. Amen. In Jesus' name.